the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. I'm Alex, I'm a member here at Belmont, and today we, thank you Helen, we are starting a mini-series over Easter called Shocking Encounters. And each week we'll study a passage from the end of Luke's account of Jesus' time on earth, and we'll look at a number of shocking encounters where people saw Jesus in a new way. Our aim in the series is to straighten out some misunderstandings we might hold about Jesus, to be encouraged in our faith in Jesus, and to know more what it means to follow him. If you can grab a green Bible again from in front of you and open it to page 995, we'll look at the passage that we've read already, which is Luke 19, 28 to 44. Today, our topic is a shocking mission as we examine Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the end of his three-year earthly ministry. We won't read that again because John did such a good job of unpacking it for us. You might see some similarities between his bit and my talk. 19th of May, 2018. I've got an invite. Would you believe it? I'm going to be there. I'm not talking about the FA Cup final. Obviously, I'm talking about the wedding. Less than 2 months away is the wedding, and I've got an invite. You probably have got different plans for the wedding on the 19th of May. I'll actually be there in Liscard to see my cousin Hannah marry a guy called Phil. I think there might be another wedding happening that day. Prince Henry or Harry is marrying someone called Meghan or Rachel, I'm not sure. But we'll be at my cousin's wedding. I'm sure many of you can remember watching Prince Harry's brother, William, get married in 2011. I watched it with my wife Ruth and her family, and I have to admit, I really enjoyed it. I'm sure hundreds of millions of people will tune in to watch Harry and Meghan tie the knot. And what's amazing is, even though most won't realize it, they'll be witnessing a picture of the gospel. A royal wedding is a picture of the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, coming into human history to take for himself a bride called the church. And what we're going to look at in Luke 19 today is like part of that royal wedding day. Back in 2011, Prince William didn't just appear at the wedding venue, he had a royal procession on his way there. He and his brother were driven in a Bentley state limousine from Buckingham Palace around central London, cheered on by the crowds, all the way to Westminster Abbey. I want you to have that kind of atmosphere in your mind as we look at Luke 19 today and Jesus riding into Jerusalem, a royal wedding procession. Luke describes this like a regal procession. He makes it clear this wasn't a revolutionary leader leading a political march on the capital. It wasn't Jesus wasn't a military leader leading a military leader taking his sword into hand to leading troops to defeat Caesar and the Romans. That was the great misunderstanding, that Jesus would enter Jerusalem and by his mighty works take his throne and free Israel from Rome. Jesus would take his throne, but through his voluntary suffering, death, and resurrection. In Luke 19, Luke describes the regal wedding procession of the Prince of Peace. But before Jesus marries his bride, the church, he's going to die for her. He's going to die for us in our place for our sins. He's going to defeat our enemies of sin and death on the cross so we could be made clean and pure in Christ. That was Jesus' shocking mission. And what I want to do now is delve deeper into what we read earlier and highlight three shocks, three surprises that, if you were there, may have shocked you. We've heard about them already. What we'll do is we'll try and understand them and see what applications we can draw from them. The first shock I want to talk about is Jesus' mode of transport. Imagine you're tuning in to watch the royal wedding in a few weeks' time, and you hear the correspondent say, here we see Prince Harry starting his procession to the wedding, riding in a purple 2003 Nissan Micra. You might think, what kind of groom would travel to his wedding in that car? Well, me, I did. That was my car. But that's fine, because I'm not the prince. I'm not royalty. If Prince Harry drove that car to his wedding, that would be shocking. In the same way, Jesus' mode of transport entering Jerusalem is shocking. He didn't ride a mighty stallion or even, you know, a normal-sized donkey. He chose a colt, the foal of a donkey that had never even been ridden. This was a very humble way to travel. Low down, in verse 32, the disciples find the colt and the owners ask them why they're untying it. And verse 34, they replied, "The Lord needs it." It has no saddle, so verse 35, they put their coats on the colt, raising Jesus up so more people could see him. But Jesus wasn't just being humble in riding the colt. He was fulfilling prophecy. Hundreds of years beforehand, Zechariah prophesied about the arrival of Israel's messianic king. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So perhaps there were some there that day in Jerusalem that knew the scriptures. And when they saw Jesus approaching, they thought, he's riding a colt. Like in Zechariah 9, he's the king who was promised, the king who has come to save us. Today's the day. Quick, take off your coat. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And verse 36, we see, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road, just like the people of Israel did for King Jehu way back in 2 Kings 9:13. That's shock number one. One challenge to think about from that part of the story. I want to draw your attention to the owners of the colt and the owners of the cloaks and their attitude towards their possessions. Back then, your cloak was very important. Most people only had one big cloak that had to protect them from the elements, sometimes keep them warm at night. It was a very important possession. For some, it might have been their most treasured possession, yet they threw them on the ground in front of Jesus. A colt was a significant possession too. The owners of the colt are told, "The Lord needs it." And they're like, okay. In that culture, a major religious figure could request the use of livestock, a custom known as angaria. So they just let the disciples take the donkey. If the Lord needs it, he can have it. I wonder, would we have the same attitude regarding our possessions if the Lord said, "I need your house," or "I need your car," or "I need your money for the cause of the kingdom, to host a home group, to give someone a lift to church, to fund the Lord's work at Belmont"? Would you respond open-handed, "If the Lord needs it, he can have it"? What possession is most important to you? What do you treasure most? Would you be willing to throw it on the ground to exalt Jesus and say, If the Lord needs it, he can have it. Shock number two is from verse 40. If you have a look at it, the people are praising God in loud voices, and the Pharisees tell Jesus to quieten the crowds. And Jesus replies, verse 40, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. That's quite a shocking thing to hear. It would have been even more shocking if the people went quiet and the rocks actually started singing. I imagine it would be a bit like the movie Frozen, where you see what you think are rocks, but then they launch into this musical number. That would have been even more shocking, but even Jesus' words alone here, they're surprising, aren't they? What's he talking about? The rocks will cry out. Well, it's a huge statement about Jesus' identity and the purpose of all created things. Jesus is Lord. And the whole design of the universe is that Jesus be praised. All of creation was made by Jesus, and all of creation exists to glorify Jesus. Colossians 1:16, Paul writes at the end, all things have been created through him and for him, through Jesus and for Jesus, meaning for his praise and glory. If people don't praise Jesus, the rocks will. Jesus will be praised by creation because he is the Lord. And acknowledging Jesus is Lord, as Lord, is what it means to be a Christian, to follow him. Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's why we ask those being baptized, as we did last week, do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? In the passage in Luke, we see one way that Jesus evidences his lordship by how he knows the future in detail. In verse 30, he tells his disciples, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say, the Lord needs it. And that's exactly what happens. Then verse 43, he describes Jerusalem's downfall. And we know 40 years later, just as Jesus described, the city was surrounded by enemies and destroyed. This means Jesus also knows, as he rides into Jerusalem, he's going to be dead in a week. He knew about the colt, he knew of Jerusalem's destruction, and he knew in a week these same crowds would turn on him, he'd be tortured and crucified. Jesus had the power to make praise from stones. He could have done the same for the stone-hard hearts of the Pharisees, but he doesn't, because everything that's going to happen in the next few days, his rejection, persecution, and killing, is part of his plan. Today we're looking at three shocks, three surprises. It's worth remembering the hostility Jesus is going to face will not be a surprise to him. It wasn't the failure of his mission, it was the fulfillment of it. The betrayal, the mockery, the shame, the spit, the flogging, the murder. Yes, it was a shocking mission, but it was not a shock to Jesus. It had always been his plan. So that 3 days after dying, he would rise again, and through him, you and I could know peace with God for all eternity. The people that day in Jerusalem, they praised with all their hearts. And they didn't yet understand Jesus' lordship, his mission, and his worthiness to be praised. One challenge to think about before we move on to shock number three. If you carried around a stone with you, kept it with you all the time, would it start crying out? Jesus said, if the people don't praise, the stones will cry out. Do you praise Jesus? Do you worship him? If you carried around a stone at all times, would it start to shake? Would it start to cry out in praise to Jesus because you keep quiet? Jesus has saved us. Jesus is alive. Let's rejoice. Let's be glad. Let's worship him. Let's lift him up, exalt him, and give him our praise. He's the Lord, and he's alive. Final surprise from Luke 19 comes at the end of the passage, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. The crowds are rejoicing. There's an atmosphere of celebration. But to everyone's surprise, Jesus begins to weep. He's not weeping because he knows he'll be dead in a week. He's weeping for Jerusalem. His heart is full of sorrow for the many in Jerusalem who will reject his offer of peace, who won't accept his salvation, which will ultimately result in the city's ruin. This is his rightful home, after all, the home of the temple where God's presence dwelt for centuries. So he says through the tears in verse 42, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. King Jesus is willing to make peace, but the people of Jerusalem won't accept his terms. That's what it means by, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. The word known there, it doesn't mean the absence of ignorance. It means accepting his offer of peace. In other words, Jesus says, if you had only approved my terms for peace, to lay down your weapons of self-righteousness and trust in me, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Time's up for Jerusalem. It's a tragedy, and Jesus weeps because of it. There are a few things to think about reading this. Firstly, I want you to take a step back and think about the significance of Jesus weeping and what that means. This is Jesus who would have had a deep sense of peace like no one else in history, peace that passes understanding. This is Jesus who would have been able to trust that God was in control with absolute certainty more than anyone else. This is Jesus who had knowledge like no one else that God's wise and good purposes would come to pass. He still cries. He feels sorrow deep down. I wonder if you can see what I'm getting at. If you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you can't cry. You're not a failure. Crying doesn't indicate a lack of peace or a lack of faith or a lack of knowledge. Being a follower of Jesus does not mean you never feel genuine sorrow. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. Second thing to think about, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem, for the lost in that city. Some of you, you know your Bibles, and you might say, well, Jerusalem deserved destruction. No one deserves to be saved, but by God's grace and mercy, he saves some in Jesus. While that's true, that should never lead to us becoming hard-hearted. Jesus weeps for those who reject him. He's moved to tears. And what's more, he didn't just feel, he then turned that into action. He went on to die on the cross to save some in that city. There might be things that move us when we feel sorrow for other people or a city or a specific need. do we then do anything about it? If I'm honest, I rarely make that transition from feelings to action. Are we moved to action, to prayer, to help, to be useful? Jesus didn't just cry for Jerusalem, he died for Jerusalem. And he's given us, his followers, centuries to grow his kingdom and seek the lost in every city across the world. Finally, if you haven't yet accepted Jesus' terms for peace, I have to mention the warning in this passage out of concern for you. Jesus cries for Jerusalem because the consequences of rejecting him are devastating. Our passage ends with Jesus describing Jerusalem's ruin. He says at the end, "They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Peace with God is not possible for those who reject Jesus, who don't recognize God's coming to them. Jesus warns that Jerusalem's day of judgment will come, so will ours. But the good news is, it's not too late to accept Jesus' terms for peace. It's not too late to accept his death on the cross for you. You do that, you're no longer God's enemy, destined for destruction. You're God's child, whom he loves, who he has amazing plans for. He is for you, not against you. Recognize God's coming to you in Jesus, and there will be peace between you and God forever. To close, I want to remind you of those challenges we thought about. Is your attitude to possessions like the owners of the colt and the cloaks? Are you willing to throw down a prized possession on the ground to exalt Jesus? Will you say, if the Lord needs it, he can have it? If you carried around a stone with you, would it cry out in praise to God? Are you giving Jesus the worship he deserves as Savior, Lord, and King? Do you weep for the lost like Jesus? And do those feelings of sorrow move you into action? At the start, I said that the gospel is like a royal wedding. Jesus is like a groom, and the church is like a bride. Luke 19 is like the groom's royal procession before the wedding. But before Jesus can take his bride, he must first die for her, which we're going to remember in a moment as we share communion. When Jesus washed away the sins of his bride so she could wear white. My favorite bit of the royal wedding in 2011 was when Prince William and Kate got back to Buckingham Palace and were standing on the balcony. The groom kisses his bride, and the whole world just cheered. The day will come when Jesus returns for his bride, the church. And there will be a celebration greater than any the world has known. That will be the last wedding in human history. The one that every wedding points to. When King Jesus finally gets to wed his bride, the church.